Hey everybody, it's Britt, lead pastor at Sunridge. Welcome back to our teaching podcast. You know, we are on a mission here at Sunridge to help people find and follow Jesus. We believe in the good news that Jesus welcomes all, regardless of how far you feel from God. That means we're a great starting point to explore Christianity or to sink your spiritual roots deep as a devoted Jesus follower. If you'd like to know more about us, just check out our website at sunridgechurch.org. And of course, we'd love to have you drop in anytime for a visit to learn and worship along with us. And now, here's our teaching for this week. So, welcome to Sunridge. It's often this hectic around here, so if you're new, you should get used to it. My name is Britt. I serve here as the lead pastor, and I just want to welcome all of you Sunday morning here at Sunridge. You know, two of the strongest desires human beings have is hunger and thirst. And you know, you guys already know this, we can't live very long without food or water. And our need for water is, of course, the most urgent. They say you can live about 3 days without water. The thirstiest I can ever remember being was during 3-a-day football practices in Miami, Florida, which is where I grew up. It's 90 degrees and humid pretty much every day in the summer. And we didn't get water breaks in those practices. Our coach thought it would make us tough to go without water. That, you know, nothing like giving you salt pills and no water. But we did get an ice break at mid-practice, and you got one handful of crushed ice. And I can remember being a sophomore and some of the older, bigger football players taking my ice from me. So I lost about 5 pounds every practice I would weigh. And we were so thirsty, like a lot of the players as we stood on the sidelines during practice, if we could find an old bottle or like a cup, something to hold water, we'd get a coach's son or something to go back to the school and get water in it and bring it to us. And it didn't matter if there was frog droppings in there or dirt. It's just like we were so thirsty. And hunger and thirst are such fundamental drives in us that for centuries they've been used metaphorically to describe other desires. We say, like, we're hungry for a win, or we're thirsty for knowledge. And Jesus also used both hunger and thirst metaphorically as well. Last week in chapter 6 of John, hopefully I have this passage right, verse 35, Jesus declared, "I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." So we're in the middle, if you're just joining us, of the study of John's gospel. And today in chapter 7, we're going to see that people are divided about who Jesus is, and he's going to use thirst and hunger, or thirst in particular, metaphorically, to describe, one, to invite people in to believe in him, and then also to explain why some don't. So today we're going to look at chapter 7 in its entirety, you know, Google Earth view, and then we're going to see how people respond to what Jesus says, and by the time we get to the end, we're going to wrap it up with some, like, ways that we can take, things that we can take away from this teaching, from this passage of scripture. So let's do an overview first. Let's look at the scripture in verses 1 through 13. We're going to see that Jesus goes to the Festival of Tabernacles incognito. So chapter opens up by telling us how leery Jesus has become of the religious leaders in the first century. John 7:1, he didn't want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders, they were looking for a way to kill him. And what I love about this, have you ever been hesitant to do something that you knew God really wanted you to do? And what I love here is that John gives us this little insight into Jesus that because he's both fully God and fully human, and yet he shares the same anxieties, the human anxieties and fears that we have. But right now he's in Galilee, according to John, which is a long way north from Jerusalem, which is the headquarters of Judaism. And the religious leaders have been seeking his demise since John chapter 5, when he healed a paraplegic, which we talked about a couple weeks ago in chapter 5, because he did it on the Sabbaths. But Jesus is kind of a pickle here, because it's the Festival of Tabernacles, and you might not be familiar with this. I put it in your note sheet, but I'm going to put it up on the screen as well. The Festival of Tabernacles is a week-long celebration that reminded the Hebrew people of how God had provided for them, provided for their ancestors as they wandered in the wilderness when they were living in tents. And that, this tradition is still kept today. There are a lot of other family and religious activities associated with the tradition, but in the first century, what they did, they construct these makeshift shelters out of the available materials wherever they found themselves, and they would eat meals in that little shelter or tent. Even sometimes they would sleep during that week in it. And all Jewish males at that time were required to come to three religious festivals, Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. So as a rabbi, Jesus is expected to attend this, but yet he knows the Jewish leaders want to rid themselves of him. Why? Why do they hate him so much? Well, one, he was disruptive to their traditions. Two, he taught from their same Jewish tradition as they did, but in the way that he taught it, it was sometimes confrontational to the religious leaders. He also claimed to be the Messiah that they had been waiting for. But when he claimed that, that was blasphemy to them. So he's a heretic in their minds. And to top it all off, he's becoming increasingly more popular with the people. So they're jealous of him. And then John provides another insight that I find interesting here, like in the beginning of the chapter. Jesus' brothers don't yet fully believe that he's the Messiah, so they kind of taunt him about his hesitancy to go to Jerusalem. Verse 3, Jesus' brothers said to him, "Leave Galilee and go to Judea so that your disciples there may see the works you do." So they're saying, just go on. And in verse 4, they say, "Show yourself to the world." But in its context, this is all very tongue-in-cheek by his brothers. But it's not yet his time, Jesus says. So he hangs back, and they leave for the festival without him. But eventually, Jesus goes incognito. And at first, he just blends in with the crowd. He's checking things out, and he overhears conversations as he mingles among the people that he's kind of the talk of the town. In verse 12, among the crowds, there was a widespread whispering about him. John says, some said he's a good man. Others replied, no, he deceives the people. So it's not until about midweek at the festival that Jesus goes public and he teaches in the temple, and that's in verses 14 through 24. And at first, his listeners are totally blown away. Verse 15, the Jews were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without having been taught? So what's going on here is they're stumped at how Jesus could be so brilliant, yet he doesn't have the typical educational credentials of a rabbi in the first century. They had educational standards for their teachers, and some rabbinic schools were more prestigious than others. It would be like, where'd you graduate from? Ivy League? Oh, Cal State Pomona. No offense to all of our Pomona grads, but you know what I'm saying. Like, there's like this prestige to say I went to Harvard or something. But we don't know whether Jesus had formal training or not. He probably didn't. But Jesus says to them, my diploma is divine. In verse 16, Jesus answered, my teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. And this sparks debate. His lecture turns to this back and forth between him and his audience and the religious leaders who are interspersed in his audience. They start firing questions at him and making accusations. And Jesus answers by basically saying, you're more impressed by credentials than whether the truth is taught. You're more worried about me violating Moses' law, yet none of you keep it. For example, you're so concerned that a man was healed on the Sabbath, John 5, yet you're trying to kill me, which is an obvious violation of a commandment, right? And then he concludes in verse 24 by saying, stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly. And that means exactly how we would think of it today, by judging by appearances. In other words, Jesus is saying, you're impressed by all the wrong things and in who you follow. And obviously, this isn't a feel-good sermon at this moment. When truth is spoken, it doesn't always bring people together, right? Sometimes it divides people. Because we don't always want to hear the truth. You come home from work, and you've had, you know, like Indian food for lunch, and you're thinking you're going to get a big kiss from your wife, and you move in, and she says, man, your breath is kicking. Where did you eat lunch today? And of course, you respond, wow, thank you for telling me that. I wasn't aware. No, it's usually like, well, you get stank breath too. So we're that way. We just, you know, we don't want to hear the truth all the time. That's never happened between me and Cindy, by the way. And in verses 25 through 36, we see now people are confused about Jesus. Their beliefs about Jesus at this point are fluid, and they're evolving. As they hear him teach in verse 25, at that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, isn't this the man they're trying to kill? So they're putting two and two together because they've heard something through the grapevine, or even from their religious leaders. Maybe they've heard a sermon in the synagogue about this new radical rabbi that's around and becoming popular. And part of what's confusing the people here is how the leaders are responding to him. Verse 26, here he is speaking publicly, is the people saying this, and they're not saying a word to him, the religious leaders. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Messiah? So in other words, the people are going like, so what's going on? Is it him or not? Is this the man we've heard about? Which says something about anyone who speaks for or is a leader in faith, how important it is to get it right and to stand by the truth. James said that those who teach are held to a higher standard. But part of what is confusing the people here is that there was this common misinformed understanding in the first century that the Messiah would just appear out of nowhere. And they believed that when the Messiah came, he would just appear, and yet they know who this is. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph and Mary. And so Jesus responds to this thought, this ideology in verse 28. He says, still teaching in the temple courts, he cried out, yes, you know me, and you know where I'm from. I am not here on my own authority, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him, because I am from him and he sent me. And this is obviously just super controversial because he's saying God the Father sent me in the presence of religious leaders who are resistant to that. He's saying I'm here on God's authority and I have his complete backing and you don't. You don't even know him. Reminds me of that in Lion King, right? You don't even know who you are. But I know who you are, you Mufasa's boy. Come on. In spite of the controversial nature, you can tell I have grandkids. In spite of the controversial nature, some people are convinced. Verse 31, many in the crowd believed in him. And the Pharisees overhear the people whispering about their belief because they're afraid to talk about it publicly, John says. And this infuriates the leaders. So in verse 32, then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. But John tells the story that like as they go there, the guards go to arrest him, but when they come back, they don't do it. They don't arrest him. And that brings us to this pivotal passage that Tom read earlier where Jesus says, let the thirsty come. And that's in verses 37 through 39. See, the festival is concluding. And on the last day, in verse 36, the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. And whoever believes in me, as Scripture said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. And this is an obvious reference to the people that would know then in Isaiah 58, where he says, and where God says, in a dry land, God's people would be like a spring whose waters never fail. So Jesus stands up here in front of this crowd, and with a loud voice, he says, essentially, number one, I am what you've been thirsting for. That longing you have, I am the one who can satisfy it. And number two, if you do drink, it will change you. You will become a source of life and hope to those around you. My living water will flow through you. So what is he saying here? John explains in verse 39, he says, by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. And up to that time, the Spirit had not been given since Jesus had not yet been glorified. So the third thing Jesus is saying here is, if you believe, my Spirit will indwell you. And that's a promise that, as John indicates here, doesn't fully happen here, but is going to be completed on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. But essentially, as the Holy Spirit comes to indwell believers, and we allow him to have more and more control over our desires, our character, our actions, the living water, Jesus says, will flow through you. And it would be obvious to his hearers what we talked about from the beginning, that Jesus is using thirst here metaphorically. But there's something also here contextually that I think really makes this connection with the people. So at the beginning, I talked about the Feast of Tabernacles. But one thing I didn't mention is that takes place in September, October, which is a time of drought. That's a dry season in Palestine. The rainy season is in the spring, but now in the fall, the cisterns are low. The springs are drying up. And as part of that festival, each day, there would be a procession of priests who would go to a spring in the city, and they would fill a golden pitcher with water, and they would carry it back to the temple. And as they proceeded through the city carrying this temple, a choir would accompany them, and they would sing a refrain from Isaiah 12:3, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And they would carry that pitcher to the temple in this big procession, and the priest would climb the stairs to the top of the altar, and with the crowd circled around him, and with the continued singing, he would pour the water out on this altar. And on the last day of the festival, they would do this seven times. And on one hand, this is obviously symbolic about how God had saved them in the wilderness by bringing water from a rock. But on the other hand, it was also a plea to God for rain. So it's an acknowledgement. It was an acknowledgement of both their physical need of water to drink and for the land to produce food, but it was also a metaphorical symbol of their need for God in their lives. So perhaps, and John doesn't say this, but I just wonder if Jesus made this declaration as the procession passed by. Picture it. Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink, and whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. Maybe that's why he said it in such a loud voice, as John said, because there was all this noise from the procession. And as it went by, Jesus was saying, I am that water. And that would have been such a powerful moment as that procession went by. But it was also a very controversial thing to say, especially if he said it in the moment as that Jewish tradition, this procession, is going by. And so in verses 40 through 53, the people are divided about Jesus. On hearing his word, some of the people said, surely this man is the prophet. And others said, he is the Messiah. And still others asked, how can the Messiah come from Galilee? Thus, the people were divided because of Jesus. So, John 7, the people are all over the map about Jesus. They're like, who is this guy? The only people that are undivided about Jesus were the religious leaders, and they were in total agreement that he had to go. And as I mentioned, is they wanted the temple guards to arrest him. But they fail, and they return to the temple empty-handed, and they have to explain themselves. John tells us the Pharisees ask him in verse 45, "Why didn't you bring him in? No one ever spoke the way this man does," the guards replied. And then the Pharisees are incredulous about this. Like, verse 47, "You mean he's deceived you also? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him?" This is important. The Pharisees are saying, if we don't buy it, it can't be right. Now imagine the responsibility that the Pharisees are taking upon themselves in this moment. They are leading the people away from Jesus. But little do they know, that's not true of all the Pharisees. John tells us in verse 50, Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier, remember we talked about him, who was one of their number, he was in the council, a leader in the council, he asks this in the midst of all this controversy, "Does our law condemn a man without first hearing him find out what he's been doing?" And they replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee." So remember, Nicodemus was the Pharisee that came to Jesus by cover of night. And by all accounts, Nicodemus becomes a believer in Jesus. And he may be one already, and he's just trying to be diplomatic here, but he does become a believer. And he says to his colleagues, basically, "Are you guys jumping to conclusions here? Shouldn't you slow your roll and think about this, like look into it a little more?" And they're like, "What are you talking about, you ignoramus? You don't know anything." So they didn't want to hear the truth. And then verse 53, John says, they all went home. Which is such an appropriate end to this chapter, because a bunch of people went home unchanged, not willing to change. Why? Why are there such differences in the response to Jesus? Well, that's what our wrap-up thoughts are going to focus on here. This is the part, if you're new to Sunridge, where we talk about how what we learn on Sunday has to matter on Monday. Otherwise, Sunday really wasn't worth it. So what does thirst have to do with who Jesus is and why some believe, others are confused, and others are hostile? And I want to make three remarks in our wrap-up. Number one, the invitation to drink of the living water is unconditional. It is unconditional. It's remarkable to me that in my lifetime, there were black and white drinking fountains in the United States of America. Here's a picture. I was born in 1957. I know it's shocking to some of you who are younger. Like now when like something asks for your birth date and it's one of those scroll down things. Some of you know, you're scrolling. Oh, there's my date. It wasn't until 1964 that they unsegregated public facilities. I was 7 when that was still going on. And this picture captures it so well because you have white people drinking from a nice, clean water fountain that gives cold water, and leaving the black people to drink from a dirty faucet. Because it was believed at the time that black people were unworthy to drink from the same fountain as white people. There is not a worthy requirement for the living water fountain. The truth is, no one is worthy, but all are welcome, because it's unconditional. John 7:37, this is what Jesus said, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink." Anyone. And remember, he said it loudly. Friends of mine will say, "Man, I can never come to church. The roof would fall in on me if I showed up." And that's not true. The church is not a fort where all the holy people go. It is a giant water fountain for the thirsty. And so if you think somehow that you're unworthy because what you've done or what you're doing or the kind of person you've been, or because you have questions, or because you feel distant from God, or you're just confused by some of the different versions of Christianity that you see in our culture today, you are not worthy. But his love is unconditional. You see, that's the thing about Jesus' invitation to drink of the living water here. He said, let anyone come. God so loved the world, not just the goody two-shoes. Jesus came to save sinners. And by the way, that's you and me. Jesus says, come and drink, the sinners and saints alike. So if you have questions and doubts, I want to say, you don't have to take a big gulp from the very beginning. I love this Psalm 34:8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Sometimes people think, well, I got to get everything sorted out before I believe. I got to I'm going to do a bunch of research or like put off that research. And as soon as I get all my questions answered, to that I say, just take a step. Taste and see. Taste the living water, because you will never understand everything. But Christianity is a learn by doing religion. We have a saying here at Sunridge, people usually belong before they believe. By that I mean, they come to church, they're around Christians for quite some time, often, before they believe in Jesus. So if you're on the edge, I would just say, just take a step and live it. Walk side by side with Christians to see if you believe it. Number two, the only requirement is thirst. The only requirement is thirst. Jesus said, let anyone who is what? Thirsty come to me and drink. And the obvious underthought here is that if you're not thirsty, you won't be interested in the living water. But it's also true that we must be thirsty for what it is Jesus brings. We saw in this chapter today that, like today, people respond differently to the claims of Christ. Some respond pretty easily, it seems. Some can't remember a time they didn't believe. For others, it's a process. And yet others, like the Pharisees, it doesn't appear that anything could make them believe. So what's up with that? Well, just like there are so many ways that people come to believe, there are also probably as many reasons why people don't believe in Jesus. And in this case, it came down to what they're thirsty for. Simply put, some people are thirsty for the living water of Jesus, and some are not. They have different thirsts. Maybe some have no thirst. And the question for all of us to wrestle with is, what do I thirst for? What am I looking for in this short life that I get? What is most important to me? Because we mostly thirst for the same things. But the thing is, the world offers many different options to quench that thirst. Did you know that there are nearly 450 different soft drink options right now? There are over 2,700 different bottled water companies in the world. And there are over 100 different beer styles available. Jesus was so invitational to the crowd, but not to the Pharisees, when he said in verse 34, you will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. Was he rejecting them? No. He was saying, the living water isn't going to satisfy you. Why? Because you're not thirsty for living water. You want something else. You're choosing another option to quench your spiritual thirst. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, Matthew 5, 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." Who will be filled? Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. An implication here is that the Pharisees didn't thirst for what Jesus brought. During the exile in the Old Testament, the prophet Jeremiah said to Israel, Jeremiah 2, 3, "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." So here's the picture Jeremiah was drawing for them. There's living water freely available through your relationship with God, yet metaphorically, what do? They dig their own wells. In other words, they said, "Yes, God, I see that you have water for me. Thanks, but no thanks. I think I'll set up my own water source." And I think it's noteworthy in both Jeremiah and then in John 7, that is God's people, you know, in quotes, God's people who don't desire the living water. And it begs the question of those of us who say we follow Jesus or want to follow Jesus, are we really thirsty for him? Or have we acquired a thirst for another brand of water? Do I, like, to thirst for God is like to ask the question, do I really want God to dictate my life choices? Or would I rather manage them myself? What am I looking for to quench my thirst? When Jesus is saying, "I'm the only thing that will quench the thirst in your soul." By the way, those of us who claim to be followers of Jesus, we play a role in the world's thirst for living water. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:13, to his followers, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot." In other words, salt creates thirst. We are to live salty lives. The unsalty life creates nothing positive, Jesus said. It is worthless. And so the question for us who are Christians, does the life that we live create thirst for the living water of Jesus? In my home, like, is the life I'm living with my spouse, is that encouraging her to thirst for the living water? What about my kids? The way I parent, or the way I live out my faith in my home, am I creating thirst in my children's lives for who Jesus is? What if I'm married to someone who isn't a Christian? Is the way I interact with my husband or wife, is that creating more thirst for God? Or is it driving them away from God? What about my job? Like, the way I live out my faith among my coworkers, the way I conduct myself, the way I do my job, the way I treat people in that workplace. Am I creating thirst for the living water of Jesus? Or what about in my social media life? Are the things that I post creating thirst for who Jesus is? The invitation to drink of the living water is unconditional, but it's only for the thirsty who will drink it. And there's only really one choice that will satisfy the thirst in our souls. And how we live either inspires people to drink or to say, "I want nothing to do with that water." The last thing, and it ties into this, the Holy Spirit enables us to be overflowing streams of living water. Overflowing streams. Jesus said, John 7:38, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." And by this, he meant the Spirit whom those who believed in him were later to receive. And that imagery here is powerful and informative. The Spirit indwells a believer, a belief, and empowers us to be this source of living water to the thirsty. I'm going to ask the band to come up. And, you know, it's become a thing now to carry your water with you all the time. You guys, how many of you have your water jug with you today? Just lift it up. Yeah, yeah. See, and I think it's so cool that we have the, the dispensers now for this. Our water tastes good. It's not holy water, but it really tastes good. And what I've noticed about myself is, like, I've continued to progress in how much water I carry with me. Is this happening to you? We're getting, like, so first when I, like I would take a water bottle that I bought, you know, a Sparklets or whatever, and then I would just reuse that bottle, fit in my pocket, and, you know, like, I would just keep reusing it. And then eventually I graduated to an Arctic, you know, so, like, it's a heavy-duty, seriously insulated, so I could always have cool, refreshing water. And recently, though, I've moved up another step, and I have the Stanley with the handle on it. That thing weighs, like, 25 pounds. Like, it hurts to lift it. And they should make a really long straw for it so that you didn't have to lift it. That's my idea, so don't steal it. I'm gonna patent that. Do you remember, like, when convenience stores started offering the Big Gulp or whatever? It was like a giant styrofoam cup that held like 44 ounces. And I used to fill that with Diet Coke and drink it. And I don't know why I have heart arrhythmia issues today. But what I'm saying is, through the Holy Spirit, we have a limitless supply of living water. And we don't need a big jug to carry it around. It's just always available to us if we rely on him and allow him to indwell us fully. And having that living water empowers us to live lives that bring hope to the world and to live out the love of Jesus, particularly the people that are difficult to love, who are different than us. The Holy Spirit dwells us, and the living water comes out, like, we serve others, and we share the gospel, and we can be better neighbors. And in our families, we can let the living water spill on to those that live in our household. Because the living water is meant to flow through us, because a lot of people are thirsty. So my encouragement to you in closing today is that picture yourself this week as you carry your big old bottle of water around with you, even if you got some wheels on it now, you're going really big. Like, picture, just like imagine that God has filled you with living water. And when you encounter thirsty people, share it with them. Because it's unconditional, and people are thirsty, and all God asks for us to do is to let the living water flow. Let's stand and worship. Hey everybody, it's Britt again. Thanks for listening. If you need something, if you have a question, or you'd just like us to pray for you, you can reach us through email, info@sunridgechurch.org. We hope you'll listen in again next week, but in the meantime, keep helping people find and follow Jesus.